second Corinth again. I've certainly enjoyed the music and the service thus far. He said I'd retired a few months ago. It's actually been a year and 3 months ago now. Time flies. And I retired not because I was forced out. I retired because my health just simply got to where I couldn't go anymore and keep the pace. A pastor keeps a lot of appointments during the week, and I just got to where I couldn't go quite as much as I'd gone, and I felt like I needed to step down. But I'm sure glad to still be able to preach and do the work of the Lord, and I'm glad to be with you. Somebody said, you know why retired people smile all the time, don't you? It's because they can't hear a thing you're saying. And I know that's true of me. So good to see Brother Richards back there. Been a friend for a long time and a great encourager. And maybe you'll identify with this. I do. It says, I've sure gotten old. I've had 2 bypass surgeries, a hip replacement, and new knees. I've fought prostate cancer and diabetes. I'm half blind. I can't hear anything quieter than a jet engine. I take 40 different medications that make me dizzy, winded, and subject to blackouts. I have bouts with dementia. I have poor circulation. I can hardly feel my hands or feet anymore. I can't remember if I'm 85 or 90. I've lost all my friends. But thank God I still got my driver's license. I know a lot of people that can identify with that one. Sure glad I can still get around and drive a little bit. And my wife drives me most places where we go now. And if it's on the weekend, for sure. And I'm sure glad to still be serving the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to serve the Lord, isn't it? It's been a wonderful life. I thank God that God called me to preach when I was 21 years of age. And what a wonderful life it's been. I want you to turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Thank you, Brother Foskey, for inviting me to come and being here with you. And I've always admired Corinth Baptist Church and what you've done here. And you're keeping on, keeping on, when so many are falling by the wayside. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I'm going to read one verse. I'll comment on some other verses. Verse 22, it says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I love that verse. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That's a lot of alls. I want to speak to you tonight on the passion of the great apostle. Let's pray together, may we? My Father, I thank you that you've allowed me one more time to preach. Help me to preach like a dying man, as old Baxter said, like a dying man to dying men. For we all are dying. And one day we're going to face you. And we're going to answer for the deeds done in our body. Thank you that you saved us. And Lord, I pray that you'd motivate us and help us tonight to keep on keeping on and to do the work of winning people to Jesus Christ. We'll thank you for it. We pray for your power. In your name we ask it. Amen. This whole passage from chapter 8 through chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians has to do with our freedom in Christ and how in order to reach others for Christ, sometimes we have to restrict our own freedoms. Many years ago, I was just a young preacher, 21 years of age, I think, and my pastor asked me to go to the bus conference in Pontiac, Michigan. I'd never heard Dr. Tom Malone before. At that conference, I heard Dr. Tom Malone and Wally Beebe and Bob Gray. And God already set my soul on fire, but that conference certainly did something for my soul. I heard Dr. Tom Malone preach that night on this text that I just read, to the weak became I as weak. And I very vividly remember him saying something I've never forgotten. He said there was nothing weak about the Apostle Paul. There was nothing weak in the character of the Apostle Paul. And yet he said, to the weak became I as weak. But he said the Apostle Paul had two qualities that every great Christian that he ever met had. And those two qualities were that he had rigidity of character and flexibility of spirit. Rigidity of character, that is, he was a man of principle. He was a man of rigidity in what he believed and what he stood for, and he never compromised those things. But then he was a man of flexibility. He was adaptable to people and adaptable to a situation. I believe that's the greatest soul-winning instruction I've ever heard. A great Christian lives by principles. There are some things he's not going to compromise or ever change. He never compromises the gospel. He never compromises the message of Christ. But he's flexible. He's adaptable. He sometimes changes his means. And that's what Paul said when he said that I might by all means save some. Paul knew how to go into the synagogues and be among the Jews and win some to the Lord. But he also knew how to go to Mars Hill. He knew how to go to Athens and to the Athenians there and the Epicureans and the Stoics and speak to them, those learned men, out of their own language and use their own authors to reach them. And he knew how to go among the idol worshipers at Thessalonica and to speak to them and be received by them who were hungry for the gospel. No doubt the greatest Christian that ever lived was the Apostle Paul. And I want to show you tonight, if I can, the passion of the Apostle Paul. Three things I'd like to show you out of this text. First of all, his passion. Second of all, his principles that he lived by. And third of all, the prize that he lived for. Number one, I show you the passion in verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. The great driving motive behind this man that accomplished so much was that he might save some. He wanted to save some. He knew he would never save everybody, but he wanted to save some. That's a great goal, is it not? To save some, to take them out of the burning. Paul was a man of one object. He wasn't a divided man. He had one great goal before him at all times, and that was reaching the lost and helping them on to maturity. I tell you, the great power and the great force in a man is that he's a man of one passion. He has one thing that drives his life, and that was certainly true of the Apostle Paul. He caught that passion from the Lord Jesus himself, who came for one primary purpose, and that was to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And Jesus said himself, I'm come to seek and to save that which was lost. I wish we could get it before us that this is the great goal of every church, and it ought to be the great goal of every Christian, that we might by all means save some. That ought to be our aim. It ought to be the great commission that the Lord Jesus said to us, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. I'm afraid sometimes we're diverted from what should be our driving passion. It seems that we're easily diverted at times. The church and we pastors sometimes get diverted from our great commission. Sometimes the church seems to think that it's its mission to educate the world. Now, don't get me wrong. Education's important. And the Apostle Paul himself said several different times, I wouldn't have you to be ignorant, brethren. As one old fellow said, God don't want no ignorant brethren. He doesn't want us ignorant. Certainly, he wants us to be educated. He wants us to know what the Scripture says. But I want to tell you tonight, Education is second to soul saving. The church is not primarily a mental training, an academic institution. Ignorance of the mind is not the great barrier. It's hardness of the heart that's the great barrier. And we believe the training of the mind follows the regeneration of the heart, not vice versa. In other words, our catechism follows our conversion. We have to get men converted, first of all. The world seems to think the answer to every problem is education. Everything that comes up, every difficulty that comes up, they want to educate it out of us. I was amazed several years ago. You may remember the story of the astronaut out in Houston who was driving a long distance. She'd gotten caught up in some love triangle, and she was driving to meet her lover and got caught in all of this. And I was amazed, not at the fact that she got caught up in it, but I was amazed at how the news networks attach this thing and how they approach this thing. How could somebody so smart as an astronaut get caught up in such a crazy, crazy thing? How could they get fooled so easily? But they miss something. I laughed at the TV when they say things like that. They couldn't believe that somebody so educated and smart would pull a scheme like that. Surely she knew better. I wanted to shout at them. People don't do wrong because they don't know better. People do wrong because they got a wicked heart. They do wrong because they're prone to evil, no matter how much they know. Educated people are just as bound for hell as non-educated people. Moral people are just as bound for hell as the immoral, you see. The Greek mind needs to be saved just like the barbarian. Men are not lost because they cannot read. They're lost because they have not responded to the message in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is not go into all the world and educate the world and teach them how to read and write. No, the Great Commission is go into all the world and preach the gospel. It's not get the McGuffey reader to everybody, but it's get the gospel to everybody. And may it be the goal before every Sunday school teacher's eyes, before every deacon's eyes, before every pastor and every staff member's eyes, that men and women and boys and girls, sure, they need to be able to think and to read, but more than that, they need the moral governor of the universe in their hearts to govern them. Men are not governed. I heard this many years ago. Men are not governed by what they know. Men are governed by what they love, by what they love. They don't follow their reason so much as they follow their affections. One reason people sometimes don't see the need for missionary work is because they have a wrong view of missions. We're not sent into the world to civilize the world. We're sent into the world to get the gospel to them. Old Bob Jones Sr. used to say the heart of education is the education of the heart. And he also said one time that an uneducated man may take some produce, steal some produce out of a boxcar, but an educated man will figure out how to steal the whole boxcar. And that's the only difference between the heart of an educated man and the heart of an uneducated man. A very smart teenager will figure out how to steal your laptop. Or even a dumb teenager can do that, but a smart one will figure out how to hack into it. It's amazing. Sometimes the church thinks that it's our job to educate people. That's not our job. We're to go about that, but that's not our main job. Number two, sometimes the church seems to think that it's its mission to help the world with its character building. There are a lot of Christian circles now who want to put character back in the public schools. And so they develop these character building programs, but without Jesus Christ. You can't take Jesus Christ in there. So let's try to build their character. But I want to tell you, Colossians 2:8 says, Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Christ is our goal, you see. Charles Spurgeon said, he who desires perfumes must grow flowers, and he who desires to promote morality must have men saved. And if we're going to promote good character, the first thing we've got to do is to win people to Jesus Christ. Salvation pursues morality, while morality will sometimes run from salvation. Salvation pursues character, whereas sometimes character chases off the need to be saved. Again, sometimes the church seems to think its job is to entertain the world. I'm afraid a lot of pastors and leaders are studying more now how to entertain their people rather than how to mature their people and bring them to perfection in Jesus Christ. Our job's not to attract the world to our church. Our job's to try to win the world to our Savior. Somebody said, but how do we get them to hear the gospel? The better question is, how do we get us out there to give them the gospel? It's not how to get them in here. It's how to get them the gospel, how to get an opening, how to gain some so that we can get an opportunity to get them the gospel. And once they receive the gospel, they want to come to a place like this. Somebody said to Charles Spurgeon, do you believe the heathen are lost? He said, I got a better question. Do you believe people are saved who won't go after the heathen? There's something wrong with us when we're not reaching people for Jesus Christ, you see. Jesus didn't say go in the world and invite them into the church. No, he said go out into all the world. Go out in the streets and lanes of the city and preach the gospel. They that are scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I'm afraid our churches are not filling up because we're not doing what we've been told. If we're doing what we've been told, our churches will be filled with people wanting to hear the gospel, not wanting to be entertained. Churches are even building to entertain these days. Thank God you didn't build this church to entertain. I can tell by the way it's built. They're building now with black ceilings and clouds that come down and musical instruments that fill the platform, and I could say, I could go on and on about all of that, theater seats and but I want to tell you something. The great need of the church is the pulpit where God's word is proclaimed every Sunday. Our aim, our passion has to be to preach the gospel, to win men to God, not to keep him laughing and amused and entertained all the time. I think it was A.W. Tozer who said a lot of churches are amazed by the preacher, or excuse me, amused by the preacher, when they should be amazed by his presence. And his presence comes with the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul never lost sight of this one great passion, that I might by all means save some. He never lost sight of that. What did Paul mean when he said save some? Well, there's no doubt in my mind what he meant. He meant the great goal is to get men born again. It's to get them saved. He meant that all men need to repent of their sins and trust Christ as their Savior. He meant that even if education helps a man, it only helps him for a small amount of time. Even if entertainment keeps kids off the street for a while, it doesn't do for them what the preaching of the cross will do. If we give young people some morality and character so that they live decent lives, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And I think sometimes, ladies and gentlemen, we lose sight of that. We're in the midst of the church all the time, and we lose sight that there's a lost world out there not going to the heaven we just sang about a few moments ago. I tell you, the church, even fundamental churches, need to regain our great emphasis, the great passion of soul saving, lest we become nothing more than another social program working on peripherals and issues that won't matter in eternity. If I teach a man how to work and how to think and I don't reach him with the gospel, I've missed the one thing that Jesus Christ came to do and gave the church to do. This was the passion of Christ. This was the passion of the Apostle Paul. And it ought to be the passion of every great Christian, that I might by all means save some. Second of all, I show you the principles of the Apostle Paul and of every great Christian. You see it in verses 19 to 23. And I want you to notice a little phrase. You find it several times, that I might by all means save some. To illustrate the principle in Paul's life, he uses three illustrations. Each one of the statements of principle ends with a purpose clause. That. Here's the reason I do that. Notice it's found five different times. Verse 19, that I might gain the more. Verse 20, that I might gain the Jews. Again in verse 20, that I might gain them that are without, that are under the law. Verse 21, the last part, that I might gain them that are without law. And then in verse 22 again, that I might by all means, phrased a little different here, that I might by all means save some. What does he mean, that I might gain? That I might gain. He's talking about gaining an opening, trying to gain an entrance to somebody so they can get the gospel. He's talking about by all means getting a foothold where we can preach the gospel of Christ. He says, verse 20, to the Jews became I as a Jew, that I might gain the Jew, to them that are under law, as under the law. Paul's great desire was to reach the Gentiles. But as a Jew, he also wanted to reach his own people. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And he talked about his love and his burden for the Jewish people. We might say here, to my relatives, to those that I love so dearly, I'm looking for a way to gain an entrance to preach the gospel to my relatives and to get them the great truth of Jesus Christ. Paul was delivered from all those ordinances and Old Testament ceremonies. And yet within scriptural limits, he was willing to put himself back under those to get a hearing among the Jews. He took a vow at Cenchrea that he didn't have to take. He did it to get a hearing with the Jews. He had Timothy circumcised, and he didn't have to do that, but it was to get a hearing. It was to gain the Jews, to gain an entrance with them, you see. He knew circumcision had nothing to do with acceptance with God, yet it was Jewish, and in order to be heard and accepted, this was what was needful. Paul knew he wasn't under the law in that sense, but this kind of action opened doors for him. Again, in verse 21, he says, to them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God. I want you to notice the little phrase there. That's important. Not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. Speaking of the Gentiles, those who didn't have the law, he became as one of them. He dressed like them and ate where they ate and what they ate, and did abide by their customs. But notice Paul put a qualifying factor in there. He said, not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, which means he would never violate the moral law of God. No matter what, he would never violate the moral Ten Commandments and its applications, the law of God. He wouldn't do that which was unlawful to the Lord, but he was under a higher moral standard, the standard of love to Jesus Christ. And then he said, to the weak became I as weak, in verse 22, that I might gain the weak. Who are the weak? He speaks of those who have a weak conscience, who are condemned when they eat meat offered to idols, when it was sold in the shambles because their conscience hurt them. He was speaking to those who were weak in conscience. He said, when I'm with them, in order to help them, I will not eat flesh. In fact, he said back there in chapter 8, verse 13, wherefore if meat make my brother to offend, I'll eat no flesh while the world standeth. May I say to you, let's always be careful to keep what we do to reach people in the context of what Scripture says. There's a certain crowd today, the become like them to reach them crowd, that use these verses to try to prove their point. In order to reach teenagers, they say we must change our music and become like them. In order to reach the worldly crowd, we need to dress down so they're not uncomfortable in our churches, and then they'll come. We ought not intimidate them with sacred music and biblical terminology. Let's change our Bibles and soften the terminology and change our music so they like it and change our dress so they're comfortable. Listen, Paul's statement when he said, I made all things to all men, it refers to his freedoms and his rights, not things that are right, not things that are moral, not things that are set in stone. He's talking about things wherein good Christians differ, not over things which are black and white, right or wrong, moral or immoral. If I go to Japan, I'll take off my shoes before I go in a house. At least they used to do that. That was custom. It's not moral or immoral. Certainly I'll try to adapt to those people in order to reach those people. We had a missionary to Germany. He said he was taking extra courses because the German people value education so much. It gave him a little more insight and way to get in to the people there. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about figuring out a way to gain the people that we're around and we're with. It's what he's speaking of here. It's not moral things. It was not immoral to put themselves under Jewish ceremonial law to be admitted to their synagogues, or to eat or not eat meat offered to idols, because there was nothing moral about that. There's a world of difference between Paul's attitude of I'm willing to set aside my rights to reach as many as I can with the gospel, and the church growth experts and Rick Warren philosophy of use whatever method it takes to reach the unchurched. There's a world of difference between them. Dr. Ken Hemphill wrote a book called The Antioch Effect, and it hits on the key that's overlooked by the church growth proponents, I think, in this day. He says the issue of evangelistic church growth does not hinge on resolving the debate over whether the lost person is more likely to enter the front door through seeker worship or the side door through need-centered cell groups. That reduces the issue to a matter of methods and models, and that's not the most critical problem the church has in the 21st century. The issue is not a failure of programming, but rather a failure of passion. We've grown indifferent about the condition of the lost. We no longer have the concern that once drove the church to its knees and then into the streets. While it's not necessary to cling to the programs of the past, it is essential, he says, to restore the passion of the past that produced great evangelistic fervor. I say amen. What Paul is teaching us here is his passion for the lost. His passion for the lost. It's not our principles that keep us from having lots of people saved. It's our passion. Paul had some principles he lived by, but his main principle was that he was passionate, that I might by all means save some. But I want to show you quickly a third thing out of this passage, the prize of the great apostle for which he sought. You see that in verses 24 to 27. And I'll not read it all. But he says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain." It's obvious the picture Paul is drawing. It's the picture of the Olympics of that day. He's showing how he practiced self-discipline. He's not picturing the way to be saved. That's not in his mind. We're not saved by running a race. Adrian Rogers once said, "Salvation's not a prize we get for running a race. Salvation is a gift that enables you to run the race." Salvation puts us in the race. In a race you run to and receive the prize. Paul's pictures not only of a race, but it's of a ring. It's of a boxing ring where you have a definite opponent. He said, "So fight I, not as one that beats the air." I've got a definite goal. In that boxing ring, one had to win. There was no such thing as a draw. You boxed till one of you went down. Only one won the prize, and that's what he's speaking of here. They do it. Scripture says they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I want to tell you tonight, in Hollywood, they're having some trophies and Oscars given out tonight. That's not going to mean a thing in heaven. It doesn't mean much to me right now. But I want to tell you something. There is coming a day where our passion for souls will be told up there. That's where the incorruptible crown will be given for our passion for winning people to Jesus Christ. That is the incorruptible crown. Is it a physical thing? I don't know. I know it's this. I know it's the approbation of Jesus Christ. I know it's His approval. It's that "well done" we want to hear from the one that'll matters when it's all over. Paul's great fear was being a castaway. He wasn't afraid of losing his salvation. Verse 27 says, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." He wasn't afraid of losing his salvation. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. What he was afraid of was getting lazy. What he was afraid of is getting lax. What he was afraid of was losing his passion. As he got older, and as he got towards the end, and ladies and gentlemen, it's something we all need to fear. That at the end we'll be a castaway. That at the end we'll be no use anymore. Someone has said, "I'm not afraid of failing so much as I'm afraid of succeeding in things that don't matter." What genuinely matters? If we know the true meaning of salvation, what matters is the approbation of Jesus Christ. It's that "well done, thou good and faithful servant." What did Paul mean when he said, "I'm afraid of being a castaway"? I think he meant what the Bible says about Lot. He went out and spake to his sons-in-law, and they mocked at him. Lot had no credibility. Lot somewhere lost his testimony. He lost his believability when he needed to win his boys and his son-in-laws to Jesus Christ. He had no credibility, had no testimony, he had no weight with them anymore. He was a castaway. He didn't lose his salvation, but he was no longer passionate because of his testimony. It carried no weight, you see. That's why Paul said, "I keep under my body." That's why we keep our eyes on the goal. "I count not myself to have apprehended, But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It's so easy in the fray of it all to lose our passion and begin to look at the crowds, to go the easy route without biblical principles, and ultimately be disqualified from the prize. Paul said, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. When we stand in the presence of our Savior, our joy will be those we've influenced for God to bring them with us. That'll be our joy. What was Paul's passion and that of every great Christian? That I might by all means save some. Oh, Dr. Rice wrote that great little song, So Little Time. The harvest will be over. Our reaping done, we reapers carried home. Report our work to Jesus, Lord of harvest, and hope you'll smile and say, well done. Today we reap or miss our golden harvest. Today is given us lost souls to win. Oh, then to save some dear ones from the burning. Today we'll go to bring some sinner in. May I ask us a question tonight as a close? When's the last time you opened a door and got the gospel into somebody? When's the last time you went out seeking, looking for souls to win, having a hungry heart to lead somebody to Jesus Christ? Oh, I can remember times, and I pray there'll still be future times, when I went out in the middle of the night wanting to lead somebody to Jesus Christ. Or I went out on the street just passing out tracts, looking for an open door to win somebody to Jesus Christ. I hope those days have not passed us. I hope they're not gone, because there's plenty of people still to win. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak, that I might by all means save some. May we bow our heads in prayer. And may I ask you tonight, do you have relatives you need to win? Do you have people still lost in your family, a mother, a dad, a son or daughter, a nephew? I've got people in my family I still want to win. I'm still looking for that open door. I'm looking to gain an opening. Some I've had. Now I need to open some more doors. Is there people where you work that you need to gain? May God touch our hearts tonight. And may you do business with the Lord tonight as he searches our hearts. My brother, you come.
Let's quietly stand. As the musicians are at the instruments, we'll ask.